Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Once a month on Sunday evenings, as Paul was saying a moment ago, we do questions and answers. I do these not because I'm the final authority. Fact is, I'm not the authority at all. I do this because we hold the Bible to be the inspired Word of God and all sufficient for the needs of men to help us see the way to go to heaven. So what this is about is just a further study of what the Bible actually has to say. I never ask my own questions, and I'm very happy to say we always have plenty of questions, and tonight we have quite an abundance, and I'm very appreciative for that. In the Bible, where it says, confess to one another your faults, does that mean you have to confess every little thing? That passage is James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, and etc. And the answer is no. There are only two circumstances under which I can think that we ought to confess our faults to one another. And one is where I have wronged you, and then I need to correct that with you. And incidentally, the idea that a person would come forward to confess sin to the church is because there are circumstances in which I don't know how broadly my sin is known, but I know it's broader than just my ability to be able to go from one person to the next. So that's the circumstance under which I come forward to say, I've committed sin and I need to make it right with anybody who knows it. But if I've committed sin against you, what I need to do is to come to you and correct that. The other circumstance is where, and you know, we probably don't use this one enough, but the circumstance where I am having a problem with some sin, and I need your encouragement, maybe even your accountability, to help me get past this. Here's a circumstance where we could help one another. I confess the sin to you, and would you pray for me about this, that I'll be able to conquer this temptation? Would you ask me about this later so that I can, so you can help me overcome this? If it were the case that what James was talking about in James 5 involved confessing all of our sins all of the time, imagine how much of the time of our assembly each Sunday would be taking up going through the confessions of all the sins. Why, it would take not only a considerable amount of time, I believe that in many cases it would be very counterproductive to all of us living a faithful Christian life. Does a person have to be a member of a church at all in order to be saved? That's a very good question. The answer to that is this, and this is something that is surprising, I think, to a lot of folks. But if you just take what the Bible says, the answer becomes very, very simple. The answer is that you must be a member of the church that you read about in your New Testament. Now, it's true that there's this broad concept of lots of different churches and lots of different beliefs, and we have friends in all different beliefs and denominations and bodies, and we understand that. But the truth is that the New Testament speaks of Christ's church. It's called different things in the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the Church of God, sometimes the Church of Christ, sometimes it's called just the body or just the church. But the Bible indicates that the blood of Jesus purchased that church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What church is that? Well, it's the church that Jesus was prophesying, talking about when he said in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm going to build my church. Did he do that? Oh, he sure did. What did it cost? It cost the cross. What are you doing on that cross, Lord? I'm paying for the church. And in your New Testament, you can read about that church. Now, what we're about in the churches of Christ, we sometimes call restoration. I don't care what you call it, but it's valid. It is this. The New Testament was written as a guide for how we should practice religion. Let's go back. Let's go back to the New Testament. Let's organize the church as the New Testament church was done. Let's teach what they teach. Let's, as the slogan goes, let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. If we do what they did in religion, what will it make us? Huh? What denomination would you be a member of if you just do what the New Testament says, just do what they did? Well, what denomination were they members of? The answer is none. The denominations didn't come till much later. They were just members of the church. What will you be a member of if you just become a Christian? You just do what the New Testament says. Well, you'll just be a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament. That's what all of us ought to want to be. Just Christians. That's all. Just Christians and members of the church that we read about in our Bibles. In Genesis 2:7, we read that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The King James says a living soul. How would you answer the abortionist who says, until the breath of life is in the nostrils of a fetus, he is not a living being? You know, that's not the first time I've heard that argument. In fact, I read it in a book by Dr. Pettis a number of years ago, and he's a member of the church. He's a Christian. And when I read it, I thought, you know, I can't imagine that he means this. So he had written the book a number of years prior to that, so it might have been decades ago now. And he was an old man when I was reading his book, but it had his name there and his city of address, of his residence. And I called him and I said, here's what I read in your book, that you believe that abortion is permissible because this is not, the soul doesn't enter the baby while in the womb. It's only when the breath of life gets into that child, and thus abortion is permissible. Is that? But I said, so much more information now. I said, do you still hold the same view? He said, I certainly do. And we discussed the matter. But he's mistaken about that. And here's why. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a number of differences between a baby that is carried in the womb today and how Adam came to be. Isn't that true? Think about all that, you have a list. That's not a comparison. I didn't come into this world like Adam did. I came into this world as a little bitty microscopic baby in my mother's womb. He came into the world full grown, right? It's not a valid comparison. But I'll tell you this also. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, James makes this observation. I want you to always remember it. I made reference to it, I think, this morning. James says, the body without the spirit is dead. What is death? It's a separation of the body and the soul. You know, Ecclesiastes 12 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. There's your physical body. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. If it's true, then, that life is the body and the spirit or soul united together, and if it's true that what is in that mother's womb is a human living being, if it's living, the implication is there's a soul in that little one. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 says that your God is the Father of spirits. Isn't that something? He not only created your existence, but he put your soul in you too. He created that soul. And so the answer is that abortion always takes a life. It always does. And that it is not the case that the soul doesn't enter the body until the breath of life is there. What is the answer of a good conscience in 1 Peter 3 and 21? You know about your conscience. The conscience is that capacity of the mind that approves or disapproves your actions based on your value system. May I repeat that? Your conscience is the capacity of the mind to approve or disapprove your actions based on your value system. It is for that reason that a man who has been trained wrong in his morals may do horrendous things and it not violate his conscience. You say, well, he doesn't have a conscience. Oh, sure he does. But he's just been trained wrong. Now, a good conscience, biblically speaking, of course, would be one that was healthy in a person who knew the will of God. And I believe that about you. You know, you're here tonight to worship God. You have an interest in the things of God. Now, when does your conscience hurt you, Christian? The answer is, when I do something that I know my Father in heaven is displeased with. That's right. Well, 1 Peter 3 and 21 says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh," watch it now, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God." What is that? Simply this: I study the Word of God. I know what His will is about baptism and obeying the gospel. I cannot have a good conscience until I obey it. Here's Mark 16:16, the words from the lips of Jesus. He said, beginning in 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." May I ask you a question? What do those words do to you? And if you haven't been baptized to have your sins washed, haven't been baptized like Jesus said to be saved, what do those words do to you? And you say, "Well, now, when I look at it that way, I mean, Jesus said it." That's right. What Jesus are we talking about? We're talking about the Jesus before whom one day we will stand in judgment. And He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And I believe it. I haven't been baptized to be saved. And I say, you know what? That hurts my conscience. I want to be baptized just the way that Jesus said. And so Acts 22 and 16 says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And when I do that," you know what? My conscience doesn't hurt me anymore about that. Now I'm free from that because I've done what the Bible says to do, and I'm not living in violation of God's will. Good question here. When you're traveling, vacation, business, whatever it happens to be, is it appropriate to worship alone? It's a very good question. There are going to be circumstances, and it seems to me that it of necessity must be true that there are circumstances where I am taking a journey somewhere and there is no church of God's people with which to worship. It comes the Lord's Day, there's no church with which to worship, and I have no choice. Don't you know that's been true throughout all the centuries? We travel in foreign countries in teaching and so forth. And sometimes on those journeys, there are going to be places that we have to be. And sometimes there's no choice. There's no group with which to worship. And sometimes we must worship among ourselves. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But I want to suggest this. If you have a choice in the matter, you're planning a trip, a vacation or a business trip, may I just really urge you to make plans ahead and find a church of God's people. I mean, the internet today is so wonderful, and I'd be happy to help you. Give me a call, and we've got books with which we could help you with this, to find a congregation of the Lord's people so that you can worship. There's more than one reason about this. I mean, for this. One is that you will be an encouragement to that church. Who are you? Why are you here on Wednesday night? Well, you know, I'm from Huntsville, Alabama. That's a long way off. Yes, it is. But I'm on a business trip, and I just looked you up because I figured you'd have a Bible study tonight, and I wanted to be part of it. Now, I don't know, but I think everybody in this room probably can appreciate how encouraging that must be to those people in that church. Well, we've done it in places where they'd make announcements, you know, and they'd say, This brother and sister are from all the way from Alabama, and they've come tonight. Isn't that wonderful for them to come? And of course, it wasn't so wonderful, but it was encouraging to them that we took time to look them up, to find the Lord's people, to sit down and study God's Word with them. Or here's a Sunday night, and what a rare thing for people from far away to look us up to come and worship with us. And it's not uncommon, by the way, you know, for you to make some really good friends. I mean, close friends that you just didn't know you had. Why don't you come and have supper with us? Why, we'd be proud to. But there's something else. Here's an opportunity for you to exercise your faith in a way that is very unique today. It's good for you to do it because it's an exercise of Matthew 6 and 33 to seek first the kingdom. I mean, it's good for you to do it. It's good for you spiritually to have this personal scruple about you. But in addition to that, people who aren't Christians, you say you're traveling with people who aren't Christians and we're going to take this trip. Great. But now on Wednesday night, I'm going to need to rent a car, or can I borrow your car, or can you take me? I want to go, and there's a Bible study at this place, and every Wednesday night I have Bible study with the Christians at West Huntsville. I want to do that here in Pennsylvania, and would you assist me? Can I do, you know, we work this out? Unbelievers are going to say, you know, well, you answer it. What are unbelievers going to say when they hear you say that? Now, they may say to you, this is a lot of trouble, but I tell you what else they'll say. He's pretty serious about his religion. He's pretty serious about that. That's important to him. It's a great opportunity to go the extra mile. All right, number next. This question is about the death penalty and some news, and I haven't received this news yet, but that there's some talk about the death penalty being exacted for more crimes in America than just murder. And the question is, would that be justifiable? Cases, for example, like child abuse. And what if the U.S. government exacted the penalty, the ultimate penalty, for crimes such as these? What would be our position about that? And the answer is very simple. First place, I know that God is not opposed to such things for two reasons. In the Old Testament, capital punishment was exacted for a rather long list of crimes other than murder, not just murder. Idolatry, for example, or adultery would bring the death penalty, would bring stoning. The second thing I want you to think about is Romans chapter 13 is the chapter that talks about our civil authorities. It isn't to say that God approves everything that civil government does. Remember, this is the book of Romans, and you can imagine what the government in Rome was like. But Romans 13 is to say that God approves the right of civil government to exist. The alternative, that is to not have civil government, is certainly unacceptable. How can we have civilization under those kinds of conditions? And that Christians are not to fight against the government. That we're to appreciate the fact that they have a God-given, delegated right to exist. The only time when civil disobedience would be appropriate for Christians is when what we're required to do by our government violates the will of God. Then, of course, Acts 5 and 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. But what about this question? The answer is that if the government chooses to exact the death penalty for things such as child abuse, I will not object to that. By what would I object? By what? In fact, it might be a good idea. Is there evidence scripturally that hell is a real place? Could it just be symbolic of eternal death or sleep? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I want to read a short passage to you. Matthew chapter 25. Let's start in about verse 40. Let's start in 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, this is the judgment day. The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. But then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, that is, those who were not faithful to him, those who didn't leave this life as Christians, followers of our Lord, hadn't taken advantage of the mercy that comes through Jesus Christ in the church, depart from me. Every time I read this, I think about how many people in the first time they hear the voice of Jesus is going to be to say this. I want to never hear it. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, the word everlasting and eternal in the King James verse 46 here, same Greek word. So whatever is true with reference to eternity in heaven, the duration, whatever that means, it means the same exact thing in reference to hell. So is it literal fire? I find no reason to believe that it's not real fire. I understand the questions, and I know that I don't have all the answers about it. One question, for example, that sometimes is offered is that hell is a place of utter darkness, outer darkness, utter darkness. And if hell is a place of fire, wouldn't that illuminate hell? How do you explain that? I don't know the answer to that. Somebody sometimes will say, well, isn't this a spirit realm? And certainly it is. Then how could fire, a physical thing, affect a spirit realm? I don't know the answer to that. But I know this. And you know what? There's a lot of things like this that you say, well, I might not be able to answer all the questions, but I'm not going to be bothered by what the Bible doesn't say. I'm just going to be concerned about what it does say. And you know what it says? That hell is eternal, and it's a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. That's what it says. Is it biblical for a woman or young child to lead prayer in their home with just the immediate family if the father or dad is present? That's a good question. The concern that this person has, and I don't know who wrote it, but the concern, of course, goes back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, which prohibits women from having a leadership role in worship. You may have noticed, if you're just visiting today, that we don't have a woman preacher or song leader in worship that is a woman. And the reason is not because we don't like our women. We like them very much. It's because of what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a principle laid down there that the women are not to have the leadership or to have authority over the men in the worship, but they're to be in silence and so forth. So that's where this question comes from. I seriously doubt that it would be wrong for a wife or mother in a case like this at home to pray audibly. Here's what and certainly not children. I tell you what, if there's anybody that's right with God, it's a child. You hear me? Matthew chapter 18, Jesus drew the children to him and said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven." You know what? If anybody's prayer is heard, it's a child's. You say, well, but he hasn't been baptized yet. Yeah, but he doesn't need to be. He doesn't need to be. Would you listen to my words? He doesn't need to be saved. He hasn't sins from which to be saved. He's safe. He's safe. And if anybody has a clear pathway to the throne of God, surely it would be a child. It may be, however, prudent in a home situation. This is what we do for when the father is there, the man is there, for him to lead the adult prayer for the family and then have the children have their prayers, go child to child. I don't think it's bad as we're training our children sometimes to say, now, that was really a good job with that prayer, but I want you to do it again. And this time, would you just think a little more about more things that you're thankful for? You know, I think I said this to you before. Sometimes we'd sit down at the table to eat, and I was so hungry, I'd rush through that prayer. You know, say it as fast as I could get it over with, and because I wanted to get some of that chicken. Well, my father would stop and say, I want you to do that again. You know, you didn't really think about what you were praying, and you can do better than that. Well, you're training your children, and there you are. Is it possible for an unwed mother, single parent, to bring up her children to be faithful? I'm sure this means faithful to the Lord. Without a father in the home? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Now, the question isn't, is it going to be difficult? Of course it's going to be difficult. I cannot imagine how many challenges such a mother would have to endure. But I tell you this, I know mothers who have successfully done it. You can put... Well, you know what Paul said to Timothy. He said, I see the unfeigned faith. Unfeigned means the genuine article. I see the unfeigned faith that's in you, but I saw it before in your... Are you ready? In your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that's what's inside of you. Where'd you get your faith, Timothy? I got it from my grandmother and my mother. Is that true today? Can it be true today? How do you reckon Moses was able to sink old Pharaoh's battleship? It was because of that teaching that Jochebed put in him. And I believe that you can be a Jochebed today. Could Romans 6, 3 and 4, would you turn to that please? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Could this passage be just describing a baptism as a symbol of the death and burial of Christ rather than actually an act that allows us to contact that death? Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and read that passage together. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, now get planted there. I mean, Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb, and we were buried in water when we were baptized. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That's the old man of sin, the way I used to live before I became a Christian, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The question, though, is the baptism described here merely symbolic, or does it have a tangible relevance to our salvation? The answer is it's both. It's both symbolic and it has a tangible relation to our salvation. Well, certainly it's symbolic. I'm duplicating the gospel. Remember what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Bible would say that we should obey the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? You duplicate what Jesus did in a symbolic way. We put to death the old man of sin. That's repentance. We're buried in the grave, a watery grave of baptism. And then we come up out of that water, and the Bible says here to walk in newness of life. But I know that it's not just a symbol, that it's real, it's tangible in relation to my being saved, because what it first says here is that we're being, and would you get this please, because this is so important, that we're baptized into Christ. Now, you can just do this on your own to see if I'm right about this, but you can read the whole New Testament, and there's only one way that a person can get into Christ. I mean, according to the New Testament, only one way a person gets into Christ. It's by being baptized into Christ. And this passage says it, that we're baptized into Christ. The implication of which is, until I've been baptized, I'm not in Christ. But it doesn't just say that. It also says I'm baptized into His death. It's huge. So important. I don't know. Is there anybody here who believes that we can go to heaven without the death of Jesus? I doubt that. I doubt there is. How do I get to the cross? And the answer is, I'm baptized into His death. Is baptism a symbol? Yes. Is it only a symbol? The answer is no. Okay, we have time for a couple of more. And I have so many questions, good questions, and I sure appreciate you bringing them. What about this one? This is from a hunter. Is it wrong to hunt purely for recreation? That's a good question. The answer is no. The Bible teaches in the beginning, you know, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, that man was to have dominion over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and over all the beasts. In chapter 1, verse 30, then in Genesis, Every beast was to be for meat. There is one prohibition that I remembered when I was thinking about this question. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, it prohibits being cruel to your beast. Isn't that interesting? I expect he had the thought of maybe your horse or your oxen, your beast of burden. I don't know, but there is a principle that prohibits being cruel to animals. And the fact is, I think it says something about a man's heart if he's cruel to animals, but that's not a prohibition of hunting. Truth is, some of the people who are the most conscious of not being cruel to animals are hunters. They hunt for meat and hunt for recreation, but they're very careful not to be cruel to man. What do you think a deer hunter does? Most deer hunters that I know are reasonably responsible. What if he shoots? It's a long shot, strikes the animal, but the animal doesn't go down. But he knows he hit him. What's he going to do? He's going to spend his time trying to find that animal. Now, one reason, of course, is that he wants to carry that venison home. But there's another reason, Paul, in there. That other reason is Paul's a deer hunter. Claims he shot two at one time with one shot. I don't know if that's true, but... Well, it's not in the Bible or anything, but... He claims it. But you know what? That man does not want that deer to be wounded and to suffer out there somewhere. He cares about that animal, even though his intention is to slay it and eat it. So he's not going to be cruel to animals. Is it wrong to hunt purely for recreation? The answer is no. The fact is, too, the hunters I know who don't intend to eat the meat that they shoot are going to still collect that meat and take it to somebody who will use it. All right, let's go on. Is it possible to change God's mind? Oh, yes. And aren't you thankful for that? Well, why would you pray? Why would you pray if you couldn't change God's mind? James chapter 5 says it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You tell me, what is that if not a promise that we have some effect on the mind of God with our prayers? Is it possible to manipulate God? Is it possible to force God to do my will? You know what? Even if it was, you wouldn't want to do it because we'd surely mess it up. Only God has this omniscience where He knows the future as well as you know the past. Next question. There have been a series of emails going around stating that we should boycott this store or that. One says we should boycott Walmart because of their support of homosexuality. Should Christians get into the boycotting business? And are they wrong to shop at a store that they know supports homosexuality? I consider this to be a matter of personal scruples. Mrs. Colley and I have made the decision in reference to a business or two not to trade with them because of a pronounced support of ungodly things. There are three things quickly that I think need to be considered. Number one, ask this question. Will I be endangering my influence by shopping at that particular place? That's important because, you know, if you're talking about a tavern somewhere, the answer is yes. If you're talking about Walmart, the answer is no. You need to ask that question then. By shopping here, trading here, am I endangering my influence? Number two, is there an effectiveness to what I'm doing? I mean, if I don't trade here, is there something to be gained by that? And sometimes there is. And number three, am I going to violate my conscience if I shop here? And if the answer to that question is yes, don't do it. Don't do it. But it may be that you would answer no to that question. No, I don't believe it would hurt my influence. No, I don't think it would have an effect. And no, it would not violate my conscience. You know, the grievous reality is that the world is always going to act like the world. You know it? I mean, you think about Christians in the societies in which they've lived all through the centuries. And we're different, you know it? I mean, we really are. We're twice born people in the land of once born people. They're not going to understand us, but we understand them. And our lives are spent to love people and encourage them and help them to find the way home. That's what we're going to do, and to always stand for what's right. There are going to be some decisions based, frankly, on personal scruples, and I believe that's what this is. I think I'll leave it right there. Let's do one more. This one was turned in by a child. And the question is it okay to pray for pets? The answer is, of course it is. Of course it is. Your pet is one of God's creatures. And I want you to hear this preacher. Let me tell you something very important for all of your life. You can pray about anything. Whatever is bothering you or troubling you or you want to talk to God about, aren't you thankful for that? You can pray about anything. And sometimes, you know, it might be things that you don't want to pray about in front of other people. And Jesus said that you can pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That means He will hear you pray, even if nobody else does. Can you pray about your pets? Sure. Sure. You pray about anything you want to talk to God about. And I believe that when you do that, God is going to be very, very happy. My time is up. Thank you for your participation in listening and in submitting questions. The most important question a man can ever ask is this: what must I do to be saved? It's the most important, you see, because of the duration of time. This life is so very brief. James says in his book that life is but a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. The older I get, the more I know James was right about that. But eternity is not about time. Sometimes we speak of the timeless side of eternity. There are no clocks in heaven. Why would you need a calendar or a clock in heaven? And some have said that really the best word to describe it is an expanse, because there is no ending time to eternity, and all of us are rather rapidly headed toward that. You say, well, you know, you're just trying to frighten me. No, I'm not. All I'm saying is that this is the reality. Life here is very brief. And I'm going to go eternally to a place of bliss or a place of torment. And I really want to go to heaven. I know that you do too. And I'm here to tell you tonight that the way of the cross leads home. And we've got the guidebook, the Word of God, the Bible, to show us how to go home. And we have a Savior who loves us enough to come to this old world and live and teach and die to purchase our salvation, without which I wouldn't have any hope. None of us would. And that Savior said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And so I want to ask you a question. Based on your belief, are you ready to be baptized tonight? We'd be happy to assist you. If you already are a member of the body, but you need to be restored, or you need to have the prayers of the Christians, you'd like to ask for the prayers for whatever reason, we'd be delighted to pray with you and for you. A man called this week and said, will you pray for me? And I said, you know, we're in the praying business. I'll be happy to pray for you. Maybe somebody tonight would like to request special prayer. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, as is our custom. Is there someone here who would like to respond by coming down one of these aisles? If that's you, come as we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.